Please turn with me to the book of Galatians. Our attention will focus on verses 1 to 5 of chapter 6, but for context's sake, let's begin in verse 25 of chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we come before you now hungry, hungry for your word, food for our souls. You have the words of eternal life. We turn to no other. We turn now from worshiping with our lips to worshiping with our ears and with our hearts and minds as we focus on the exposition of your word. And more than simply words, focus our hearts on Christ, who is the living word, the incarnate word, in whose name we pray. Amen. Those who stand before God as just, as justified, are those who have placed, as you know, their full trust in Christ. They've placed their trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and for the salvation of their souls. The justified live by faith in the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And those whom God justifies, they are those who have God's Spirit. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 says that God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And it is the Spirit-filled person then, the Christian, who is filled with the Spirit, thus controlled by the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 16. The Spirit-filled person walks in the Spirit. Verse 18 of chapter 5. They are led by the Spirit. The Spirit-filled person keeps in step with the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 25. They are those who thus bear the fruit of the Spirit. Those who are Spirit-led, who keep in step with the Spirit, as we read last week, have crucified the flesh with its desires and passions. They are not practicing the works of the flesh. They have not made sin a lifestyle, chapter 5, verse 21. In other words, there is no pattern of sin in their lives. Sheep, all of us, we may fall into the mud, but we will not wallow in it. We may stumble and fall, but we will not fall headlong. We will not and refuse to shrink back into destruction, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. That said, lest you think that I am some kind of perfectionist or some kind of unrealistic idealist, that said, we are a people who are prone to wander. We are, all of us, we are tempted on all sides and hard-pressed. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. We are, all of us, in a very real sense, at war with our flesh and with our sin. Paul says it plainly in verse 26 of chapter 5, and I read it. He says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And Paul writes precisely because he knows that we're far from perfect. He knows that we will, chapter 6, verse 1, he knows that we will be overtaken by temptation. He knows that we will and can get caught up in sin, in some transgression. We are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. This is true of every last one of us. And Paul makes that abundantly clear right here. Friends, we live on both sides of this continuum. We must be those who restore others in a spirit of gentleness. And we must also be restored when we ourselves are tempted and fall into sin. We live on both sides of the fence. We are both burden bearers and burdensome people. We both carry a load and create a load for others to carry. We are burdened and burdening people. This is the church of God. This is the family of God. And Paul here in Galatians 6 addresses both. He addresses the offender and the restorer, acknowledging that we will be, each one of us, on both sides of the fence. Now, if you think that you are beyond temptation or that you yourself are not burdensome, then let me say that you're horribly delusional. If you think that you're not burdensome or beyond temptation, in fact, you know who burdens me the most? And I love you, but I'm going to call you out, okay? The folks who burden me the most are the squeaky clean, all my ducks in a row, no struggles in my life type Christian. And granted, you may be in a good place right now, walking in the Spirit, a season of great growth and maturity. But do not look down your nose at those who are tempted and struggling. Don't put yourself above all of us limping and battered and bruised Christians. Rather, bind up the broken and walk beside the limping and bear them up. Paul says in another place, Romans 12:10, he says, be kindly and affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, he says, give preference to one another. In other words, be deferential to one another. Philippians 2:3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The proverb says this. Proverbs 10:12. The hatred, it says that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers over a multitude of transgressions. So, are you more prone to uncover or to cover? Are you prone to reveal your brother or sister's sin or to conceal it? Are you more prone to revile or to restore? Now, here's my outline for you tonight. Firstly, the Spirit-filled person is a restorer. Secondly, the Spirit-filled person is a burden bearer. And finally, the Spirit-filled person is humble. The Spirit-filled person is a restorer. The Spirit-filled person is a burden bearer. And finally, the Spirit-filled person is humble. Now, before I get into my outline, let me just say this. It needs to be said. If you are the person who needs to be restored, if you are the person whose burden needs to be borne, if you are the person who has been overtaken or, as Paul says, caught up in some sin, then more often than not, you will feel like the brother or sister who is coming alongside of you, your restorer, you will feel like they are your persecutor. You will feel like brothers and sisters who get all up into your life to help carry your load, you will feel like they are increasing your load and perhaps at times persecuting you. You'll feel that way. I say this often, and I mean no disrespect by it, but helping a brother or sister in sin is like trying to help an injured dog. They will growl at you, and they will bite you. The process is rarely clean and simple. Like a physician to our souls, sometimes our brothers and sisters need to hurt us before they heal us. Sometimes they need to hurt us in order to help us. They may need to reset the bone before they wrap it up. And that can be painful. And let me say this as well, so as to redress the balance here. You who are in the position of restorer, consider yourself, lest you be tempted. Verse 3, you think you're something, Paul says? You are nothing. Don't deceive yourself. You are just as prone to wander. You are just as burdensome. And so in a spirit of gentleness and humility, consider others. Consider your brothers and sisters that you seek to restore. Consider them better than yourself. Friends, it is far worse to be the person who thinks himself or herself something. It is far worse to be the arrogant, puffed up person who thinks himself or herself holier than thou. It is far worse to be that person than it is to be the person who struggles, who is caught up or overtaken at times by temptation. And that's just my opinion. It is as Jesus said, before you take out the speck in your brother's eye, make sure you don't take that log out of your own eye. Okay? This is what Jesus said. And Paul says, don't deceive yourself. Examine your life and your works, he said. And now, please don't hear me as saying that only perfect people can restore others. That's not what I'm saying. But what we are against is the spirit of pride. Pride that acts in the name of love and restoration, but is secretly motivated by a desire to pedestal self. Motivated by a belief that I am better or holier than others. Beloved, I've never met a godly person who was zealous about being holier than others. Never. I've never met a godly person who was zealous about being holier than others. Okay, then. The Spirit-filled person is a restorer. Look at verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Listen, beloved, if and when we see or become aware of a brother or sister in sin who has been overtaken, who has gotten into or is getting into some kind of sin, we, beloved, we have an obligation. It's more than an obligation. We have a mandate from God to restore such a one. And I love how Paul says this. He says restore. And the reason why he says restore is because he has the whole process in mind. The goal, in other words, is restoration. He does not say rebuke such a one, reprove or simply correct him or her. Don't simply point out their wrong, but by saying restore such a one, Paul has the whole process in view. Because whenever you see a brother or sister in sin, restoration is always the goal. You understand that? We are motivated by love for our neighbor, and so we make restoration the goal. Now, what Paul means by restoration here is not necessarily the church discipline process where the unrepentant individual is excommunicated and brought before the whole church and all of that. While I believe that that definitely applies, I think Paul's focus here has more to do with brothers and sisters who are simply keeping each other accountable on a day-to-day basis. What we might call, if you will, the first step in church discipline, but more appropriately, this is more basic Christian accountability. And so this restoration is not before an entire church, per se. Restored to right standing before a congregation. Not that. That's not what Paul has in mind. But more so, restoration before God. This is more a being restored to a right walk. In other words, to keeping in step with the Spirit when we step out of line, which is what the word transgression or trespass in verse 1 connotes. Friends, the Spirit-filled person is concerned primarily with the spiritual life of their brothers and sisters. This restoration has everything to do with one's spiritual well-being, with their relationship to God. And this is what we are restoring a person to. We are restoring them to a clear conscience and a right relationship with God, one that is consistent with their profession. Because if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say we have fellowship and yet we're walking in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We know from 1 John that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we Christians, if we being children of light, stumble into and start walking into the darkness, we need to be restored. We need to be brought back into the light. John says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And listen, friends, this is not just restore. We must not stop short of restoration, but look what Paul says. He says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, can I raise my voice here while I'm talking about gentleness? Just for a second here. It is incumbent on us to restore with and in gentleness, with great care, with great tenderness and humility. And please note, Paul says, in a spirit of gentleness, which has more to do with our disposition, with our love, and with our genuine care for an individual. Not so much the words that we use. It's not so much gentle words and a calming voice that we use. That's not gentleness, you see. It is the spirit of gentleness, which is to say that there is a genuine care and love for that individual that manifests itself then in tenderness. If we genuinely love and care for that person, we will and should, even as Jesus did, we should not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. The repentant brother or sister is often damaged goods in the process of repentance and afterwards. And so they must be handled, I believe, with great care. And listen, as a general principle, always, always, always consider yourself. The Spirit-filled restorer is motivated by love. Their goal is restoration, and their operating principle is gentleness, because they know that they themselves are weak and prone to wander. If we know how weak and susceptible we are, if we know that we ourselves have clay feet, then we will operate in a spirit of gentleness. And listen, friends, there is great temptation in rebuke and correction. There's great temptation in restoration. The temptation is to think yourself better than the other person. Watch out for the log in your own eye before you try and remove the speck out of your brother's. Now, have you ever been corrected or rebuked and restored by someone you didn't feel condemned by? I certainly have. People who love me. People who pray for me. And I have a, and have rather, they have a genuine interest in my spiritual well-being. Aim to be that spirit-filled person, motivated by love, whose goal is restoration, whose operating principle is gentleness and humility. Secondly, the Spirit-filled person is a burden bearer. Look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And please note, Paul doesn't just say that the spiritual person needs to bear the burden of the brother or sister who gets caught up in some transgression or trespass, but he broadens the application. Bear, he says, each other's burdens. Because as I mentioned, we're all burdened and burdening people, all of us, okay? We're all burdened and burdening people. And Paul has already taught us that the whole of the law is fulfilled by what? By love, as our brother Danny prayed. 5:14, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, singular, is love. This, my friends, is what love looks like. It bears the load. Love bears burdens. Love sacrifices time and energy and resources. Love walks alongside and supports and sustains. Love is willing and ready to help and to take the load off. The fleshly, unspiritual person is unwilling to sacrifice. Time, energy, and resources to them are more valuable than people are. They will not support or sustain you. They are self-centered and self-absorbed. But listen, the Spirit-filled person is under compulsion. They cannot help but be a burden bearer. Burden bearing is the Spirit-filled person's reflex. Why? Why? Well, because Jesus bore our griefs. And because Jesus, Isaiah 53:4, carried our sorrows. The Christian, the Spirit-filled person, is a burden bearer because Christ bore the ultimate burden. He took the burden of our sin upon Himself. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Listen, friends, the weight of our sin against God was and is beyond bearable. It's beyond bearable. It was, and for some of you, it is pulling you down to the depths of hell and is only a matter of time. But Christ, in the mystery of His divine and infinite love, who came to bear the awful load for all who would look to Him, trust in Him, and put their faith in Him. And because of love, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Because of love, He bore in Himself, in His body, on the tree, He bore the weight of our sin and the punishment thereof. The Lord laid on Him, Isaiah 53, the iniquity of us all. He was crushed for our iniquities and wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. If you are not in Christ, if you are not a Christian, then the burden, this burden, the weight of your sin is yours to bear. And rightly so. For you've sinned against a good and a holy God. And there's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do to merit your way into God's good graces. But there is someone. There is someone that you can trust. Someone who will bear your burden. Turn to Christ, non-Christian. Put your trust in Him tonight. Repent and believe. Believe in Him and repent, and He will take your burden. And then, and only then, will you be able to sing with us, my sin, oh the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Now, Christian, listen to me. We are burden bearers because Christ bore the greatest burden of all. Will we not then do the same for one another? Bear each other's burdens? This, you see, is the law of Christ, as Paul says. This, you see, is gospel law, if you will. This is gospel love. Listen to Jesus. This is the law of Christ, John 13, 34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the law of Christ. And Paul translates that law, that commandment here, verse 2, bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Christian is a burden bearer. The Spirit-filled person is a burden bearer because Christ bore our burden. And we cannot help but imitate the example. And in so doing, the law is fulfilled in one word. The law of love, the law of Christ then is fulfilled. Love one another as I have loved you, so must you love one another. Well, thirdly, and finally here, the Spirit-filled person is humble. The Spirit-filled person is humble. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And so listen, brothers and sisters. When we readily acknowledge and confess that we are nothings and nobodies, when we have a right view of ourselves, our own weaknesses and our own sins, when we are not self-deceived by pride or a high view of self, then, Calvin writes, when arrogance is removed, we shall all discover the greatest modesty in our conduct toward each other. When arrogance and pride are removed, when we have a clear and heartfelt understanding of our own weaknesses and sins, then we will be gentle, you see. And we will be able to bear others' burdens. And it is that disposition of humility that the Lord requires of us. I've told the story of that young man who rushed the conference speaker after a session. A small crowd had gathered around this distinguished professor and speaker. Well, this young man was pushing his way through toward the front, and he finally shouldered his way through. Mind you, this wasn't me, if you're thinking. And he asked the professor, he says, Dr. So-and-so, please lay a hand on me and pray for me. Pray that I decrease and that Christ increase. Pray that I be nothing and that God be everything. Well, in frustration, this professor looked at this young man and he says, you don't need me to pray for you. He said, take it by faith. You are nothing. The young man put his head down and walked away. You see, the proud are deluded. And in their self-focus, they are hardly gentle. The proud are not focused on restoration. The proud are not burden bearers. But we Christians, we are nothing but lowly burden bearers and beggars. That's what we are. In the dead of winter, February 18th, 1546, in Eisleben, Germany, where Luther was born, it's also the place where he died. Luther was asked by his close friend and associate, Justin Jonas, he was asked on his deathbed, do you want to die standing firm on Christ and the doctrines that you have taught? Well, Luther didn't have much energy left in him, and he answered immediately, and emphatically, ja is the German for yes. And his last words, which encapsulate his teaching, he said this. He said, beggars we are. This is true. We are beggars, friends. Burden bearers we are. This is true. Let us not deceive ourselves. Paul goes on in verse 4, look what he says. Those who know that they are nothing are those who search out and examine their own hearts before they judge and condemn others. Verse 4 says this, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." Friends, our business lies more at home than abroad, with ourselves than with others. Paul writes in Romans 14, verse 4, he says, "Who am I to judge another man's servant?" He says, "Before his own master he stands or falls." One of the best ways to keep yourself from pride and from that judgmental spirit is to be brutally honest with yourself. Matthew Henry writes this, quote, "The better we are acquainted with our own hearts and ways, the less liable we shall be to despise, and the more disposed to compassion we will be and to help others under their infirmities and afflictions," end quote. Mind you, Paul is talking about having a clear conscience here in verse 4 and 5. He's not talking about arrogantly rejoicing in yourself, in your own devotion. He's not saying, "Rejoice in how humble you are. Ooh, yeah, I won the humble award. I'm so humble." And he's not calling us to rejoice in how humble we are, which would do nothing but defeat the purpose. But Paul is referring here in verses 4 and 5 to a clear conscience. A clear conscience before God, which is priceless. The joy and the rejoicing that Paul refers to here in verse 4 has to do with living an honest and a humble life before God. I sat before a dear brother in a pastor this week, and we were having dinner. And he told me about the experience of being hooked up to a polygraph. He was asked various questions. And he was asked a set of questions about property damage. Not his own property, but whether he had ever damaged someone else's property. And as the set of questions carried on, the polygraph started spiking and jumping. Well, the individual who was conducting the polygraph paused and said, "What did you do?" And this brother pastor, nervous as he's seen the needle jump, said and confessed to her who was conducting the polygraph, "I opened my door on someone's car and I never left the note." Property damage. His conscience wasn't clear, and that might seem like a small peccadillo to you, but to that man, his conscience condemned him. He didn't have a clear conscience, and it showed up on the polygraph. Now, again, that might seem minor to you, but perhaps some of you know the experience of a guilty conscience. You read the poem, and perhaps you remember the poem by Edgar Allan Poe, "The Raven." This man who was tormented by his own conscience, who was like a raven tapping at his door. Friends, a clear conscience before God is priceless. And this is what Paul is talking about here. The joy and the rejoicing that Paul refers to in verse 4 has to do with living an honest and a humble life before God. The joy of a clear conscience. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of a good conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity," Paul writes, "not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God," Paul writes, "we have conducted ourselves in the world." He rejoices in the testimony of a good conscience. Listen, friends, God does not judge or grade on a curve. God is not sitting there comparing believers to one another. This person is not as bad as this person. Oh, she is not as sinful as the next person. Rather, God judges everyone by the perfect and absolute standard of His holiness. God is not comparing believers to each other, and neither should we compare ourselves to others. And listen, friends, this attitude, this self-centeredness, which is always comparing to others, And Paul is calling us to examine our own works. But this comparison can hurt you in one of two ways. For some of you think, well, I'm doing so much better than others. But there are some of you who think, well, I'm so bad, and everyone else is so much better. And Paul is countering both forms of self-centeredness. The one that leads to conceit, and the other that leads to insecurity. But friends, when we keep our eyes on God and not others, then we will be and have a right view of ourselves, and we will be serviceable to God and to others. This is humility. Finally, verse 5, he says this. Paul says that each one is to carry his own load, which, mind you, seems to contradict verse 2, which says bear each other's burdens. But the word that Paul uses here in Greek is different. Here in verse 5, Paul is simply saying that we have a responsibility to God. This responsibility, each one of us, each one of you, this responsibility that God has given to each one of you is specific and God-given. The burdens of others, in verse 2, refers to another responsibility that we have, not toward ourselves, but toward others. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying this, that you're doubly responsible. You're responsible for the things that God has given to you individually. And you're also responsible. You're responsible to carry those burdens and that load. But you will also responsible to carry each other's burdens and their load as well. And so Paul is not contradicting himself. Bear each other's burdens, but only be concerned about your own burdens. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is simply saying, when we have a right view of ourselves and of our own responsibility before God, when we are not conceited but humble, not comparing ourselves to others but focused in on our walk before the Lord, then we will be able to bear others' burdens in a spirit of gentleness and humility. Jesus said it like this, first, remove the plank from your own eye. First responsibility. Then you will be able to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In other words, we're accountable to God for our own as well as for our brothers and sisters. The Spirit-filled person is humble and helpful. They restore, they bear others' burdens, and they do so with great humility. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. For we have sinned against each other and against you. We have burdened others with our sins, and we have ultimately burdened you with our sins, and we ask forgiveness. What's more, we've failed to bear others' burdens as we ought. Out of selfishness and worldly ambition, we have failed to prioritize others above ourselves. Forgive us for our high view of self and our low view of others. Forgive us for our high view of self and our low view of you. And as we confess these sins and more, we know that if we confess our sins to you, we know that you are faithful and that you are just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is in Christ we trust, and in him we trust that you will root out from within that spirit of pride and selfish ambition in each one. Transform us and conform us into the likeness of your Son, our Savior. Make us, even as he was, ready and willing to bear the burdens of others. Help us and enable us to love one another, even as you love us. This is our prayer. We offer it to you, God, in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.